If you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn in your New Testament to the letter to the Ephesians. Are your pages starting to look dog-eared like mine are? I noticed the corners are starting to get a little worn as we're reading it through every week, and I hope you're continuing in that discipline. It really does help you keep a handle on where we've been and where we're going. I want to read the first, not really half of the chapter, but a portion of the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. It's hard to stop before verse 10, so let me read down through verse 10. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Don't miss that sentence because of the in-between section. Let me read it. Verse 4, but God, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Just to leave your Bible open there in your lap and bow with me for a few moments of prayer together before this morning's offering. Let's just quietly sit before the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful women and men today. We find ourselves open to what we have sung and listening closely to what has been read for us. Our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude for your intercepting us along the journey called existence and turning our existence into real living. Thank you for doing it for us rather than expecting us to merit your righteousness on our own, or we would have been sunk forever, lost and hopelessly unable to find our way back. In fact, lifeless, dead in our transgressions and sins, powerless to change things as they were, we found ourselves without hope. But you came to our rescue. And that's a major reason we find this intrinsic magnet from within ourselves to come back week after week and even day after day to your word, to meet with you and to talk with you, and even more importantly, to have you talk to us. How mighty, how magnificent, how excellent is your name, therefore, in all the earth. And we, therefore, lift our voices in song and in praise and in thanksgiving. And we also, on a regular basis, look for ways to express our gratitude for what you have done for us. And we found one of those ways in returning to you from the wage we have earned and the savings we have kept and the money you have entrusted to us. And since you own it all, Lord, and we wouldn't be able to hold a job without the health you give us or the mental capacity you have gifted us with or the capability of carrying on our work through the energy that you empower us with, it's only right that we say in a special way today, thank you. And we do it with our gifts in the excellent name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. I have a very unpopular message to present today. Being God's messenger boy frees me to deliver unpopular messages when he has them to be delivered. It isn't politically correct what I have to say today, and that's the part I like about it the most. I realized while I was flying this past week for several hours between California and Texas that life is made up of a lot of contrasts. Isn't it? And while thinking that, as we were 33,000 feet above sea level, it occurred to me that in the scriptures there are numerous contrasts. Light and dark, heaven and hell, accept, reject, love, hate, faith, works, grace, law, spirit, flesh, freedom, bondage, life, death. And in almost every one of those contrasts, God alone makes the difference. Think of that. Between light and dark stands God. Between heaven and hell stands God. Between freedom and bondage, certainly between life and death, but God. While flying from California back to Texas, I was reading Kent Hughes in his fine exposition of the letter to the Ephesians. And he tells a terrific story in it of a mountain trip he took where he went to the peak of Mount Whitney. I like reading about people who climb mountains. I don't like climbing mountains, so don't invite me, please. I have a theory that you can't fall off the earth. So I like staying real close to it, right at base level. But he was there at those 14,495 feet at the peak of Mount Whitney. And it occurred to one of the friends who was a part of his party that only 80 miles southeast rested the lowest part of these contiguous United States. Think of it. From the highest, almost 3 miles high, to the lowest, almost 300 feet low, below sea level. At the peak, more often than not, are snow and ice and blizzard conditions as the wind soars and roars across the Sierra Nevadas. And as you stand there looking down, you have this marvelous perspective on lakes of indigo and turquoise and color dotted across the cascading landscape. And the streams are so pure and the air is so thin and clear. From that vantage point, everything you look down on. And if you travel those 80 miles in the distance, you get to the hottest place, most often in these United States. The record stands at almost 135 degrees in the shade, where the body, if it does not take in water, dehydrates quickly, and you fall victim to sunstroke and you can die, certainly go unconscious in just a brief period of time. From one peak to one valley, such contrast. Appropriately, it is called Death Valley. Death Valley. And if you stay with the analogy of contrast, and if you think of Mount Whitney and Death Valley being so close, you will be prepared for an appreciation of what the great apostle of grace writes in this continuing sweep of truth through the letter to the Ephesians. In fact, when you come to the very opening line, if you are of this world and take your cues from the system, you are immediately offended in being told that you are dead. Dead. Start there. But God, go there. You were dead, verse 1. We were dead, verse 5. Not only were you Gentiles in Ephesus dead, we Jews in Tarsus, in Jerusalem, in our homeland were dead. Deadness was our, strange way to put it, our life. We were like zombies in our lost estate. We were dead, hopeless, helpless, entrenched, addicted, distant, inescapably removed from any hope of ever reaching the peak of Whitney, down in this valley of death. Now, if you like outlines, I hope this one doesn't complicate things. I hope it clarifies. Verses 1 to 3 answer the question, what was life like? Verse 4 begins with the question, or answering the question, what did God do? Or verse 4, what did God do? And then at the rest of verse 4, down through verse 7, why did he do it? Verses 8 and 9, how can it be? What was life like? Verses 1 to 3, what did God do? Verse 4, why did God do it? 4 through 7, how can that be? 8 and 9, so what? Verse 10. Now, we won't get very far into verse 10, if at all, but just as a little preview of coming attractions, I will tell you that because of verse 10, we know today that we who are in Christ are poetry in motion. That ought to tweak your curiosity. The word workmanship, we are now his workmanship. Poema is at the heart of it, from which we get our word poem, and we have become, because of what God has done, his poetry, his work of art, his masterpiece. He is shaping us now, having delivered us then from our deadness. But back to the offending message. You were dead. What was life like? You were dead. Dead, verse 1, enslaved, verse 2, And if that isn't enough, condemned, verse 3. That's what life was like. When I read dead, I think of powerless, unresponsive, incapable, devoid of life, unable to change things. Some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. It's pretty bleak what you're painting. That's the point. That's exactly the point. You say, well, I think a number of people on their own could have climbed out of Death Valley, and probably have. Dead people don't climb. Unless, of course, you read it differently. Unless your Bible reads and you were diseased. Because diseased people can be healed, but it doesn't say that. And you were dysfunctional, doesn't say that. And you were disabled, doesn't say that. And you were depressed and despairing and disturbed. It doesn't say any of the above. It says, let it say it, dead. My friend Ray Steadman tells the story of Roy, a friend of his who was invited by a mortician who knew Christ, and Roy had just come to Christ and was having some struggles with the doctrines of the faith. And so his friend, the mortician, brought Roy with him one evening to the mortuary, and all alone, they walked in and he opened the casket and they looked down on the body and he said, go ahead, Roy, lead him to Christ. Not only is the dead, lifeless, hopeless, and lost, he isn't seeking, and don't let anyone tell you, you do, because you don't. And had you and I lived in our dead estate in the first century, we would have taken up a nail to drive into his hands. We would have put him on the cross. We would have said, release Barabbas, crucify him. Because dead people talk like that and think like that. And don't ever try to convince yourself otherwise, or you'll miss the whole point of the delivering words, but God, which D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says really is the gospel in two words, but God. Let's analyze it a little closer. You were dead in your trespasses, which is the result of human powerlessness, trespasses, and you were dead in your sins, which is the result of human corruption. You missed the mark completely and totally. No pun intended, this is a dead-on accurate diagnosis of the human condition without Christ. This is it, right on target. You say, well, wait a minute. I get along pretty well in life. I'm able to hold a job, pass a physical with my physician, a timer every other year or so. I'm fairly healthy. I exercise somewhat regularly. I eat well. I sleep well. I laugh. I cry. I make a living. I'm still learning. I'm reading. I'm growing. I'm driving. I'm, in some cases, going to school, finishing an advanced degree. I'm going to concerts. I'm taking vacations. I'm getting married and we're having children. I'm doing the chores and responsibilities of life. I have a fairly good memory. I'm alive. Oh, wait, you're in human terms, you're alive, but is this about human terms? You've just x-rayed your makeup, humanly speaking. But God isn't linked to that perspective. That's why humanism makes such great sense to humans. We love human accomplishments and we have awards and rewards for such. And we put their names on plaques and we shape busts of unique individuals and we put them on pedestals and we honor and we revere them and we see them all as very much alive when in fact if they're without Christ they are dead people on a pedestal. Told you it wasn't popular, but I long since gave up the title of Pastor Feel Good. My title is Pastor Tell Truth. I got to live with me tonight. Not hoping you feel real good after this, but hoping that I took the truth and didn't in any way take away from it. I think it says did. And I've checked the original, and that word is the same, translated did. So I need to know what that means. In verses 2 and 3, dead is explained. In which refer back to trespasses and sins. Okay, we're doing a spiritual x-ray of the anatomy of the human condition. Not a earthly x-ray, but a heavenly x-ray. From God's perspective, in your lost condition, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which, in those trespasses and sins, three things were true. Mark them down in your margin if you wish. You were enslaved to the ways of the world. That's verse 2. You were obedient to satanic and demonic influences. That's verse 2. And you were driven by base desires and uncontrolled indulgences. That's verse 3. That's what it was like to be dead. You were enslaved to the ways of the world. See how it reads? In those trespasses and sins without Christ, you formerly walked according to, which establishes the standard of your life, according to the course of this cosmos, this world system. Pause there. The lost think alike because the lost think like the world thinks. The lost take their cues from the world system. They read their favorite newspapers and their favorite magazines, and they watch their favorite media to get their directions for life. They shape their opinion based on a world-controlled system and its ever-changing fashions, no matter how outrageous. Allow me to go to some outrageous yet acceptable fashions. Body piercing. Have you talked to anyone on the phone that has their tongue pierced? It's a funny sound, I will tell you. Spiked hair. Tattoos. Tattoos are in, even for women. I remember when I was a kid, if a woman had a tattoo, she would never want anybody to know it. And brash, bright, blinding, unmixed colors that don't fit together. Gothic black is another, with hood. Faces painted white with eyes painted black. Heavy chains, maxi skirts, mini skirts. Shaved heads. One athlete shaves his. All athletes now think to be different. I'm going to shave my head. And they all speak of independence and freedom. And I think to myself, and I am my own boss, and yet they wear the baggy pants or the tight pants with, you know, ragged hems or no bottom. I didn't know what else to wear used to. Which brings up today, exposed underwear. That's a new look, isn't it? Exposed bras and panties, exposed clothing that was once covered, or in recent past, no underwear and Doc Martin shoes and a dozen or two dozen other things. And if you think I'm making it up, you haven't had an argument with your teenager lately about what they're going to wear to school. I don't have a problem with that stuff. That stuff doesn't bother me in the least. I could talk to a person and go right to the soul. Thank God. It was a time when I couldn't get past the external stuff. I remember being at Knott's Berry Farm one afternoon with our family, and I was standing in the men's room washing my hands, and a fellow walked in with no shirt, and he had a big safety pin, and he grabbed a part of his flesh, and he snapped it closed, and I thought, well, that must be fun. Blood's running down to his waist, and he goes over to the toilet, and I hear it flush, and he's dropped his hair in the toilet, and he gets up, and he did a swirly, I found out. My kids told me that's what had happened, and he walked out feeling great, blood running off his chest and his hair washed in the toilet, but he's his own man. He's his own guy. He's thinking for himself. I'll guarantee you he didn't think of that. Somebody else taught him to do that, and now he's got a safety pin in his chest, and he's He's happy because he's his own man. The fact is, he's walking according to the course of this world. Now, those are extremes. I could take you to the business realm and show you the greed and the competition of the business world, where to hell with family and wife and children. Let's get on with this business. That's another part of the course of this world. And we walk according to it when we take our cues from the world, and we really do believe that they are people in our way toward success. And you know that. And I've seen that. Enslaved to the ways of the world, Eugene Peterson renders verse 2, you were mired in that old stagnant life. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. Isn't that a fine paraphrase? You sucked in the corruption and you breathed it out. It became oxygen for your brain. Group think. There's not a dime's worth of difference between the cultured, refined, well-educated, highly successful businessman on Wall Street and the struggling kid trying to find his way at age 16 or 17. They're lost. And they embrace the system. They walk according to the course of this world, this age. I own this age. According to the prince of the power of the air. If you think the first part of verse 2 is discouraging, look at this one. A prince sounds like somebody I'd like to follow. But look at how he's described. He's the prince of the power of the air. Power is exousia. We get our word exercise from it. It is often rendered authority. Let's use that. He's the prince of the authority of the lower heavens, the lower air, the dark, sinister world dominated by Satan and his demonic host. Yes, we believe in a literal Satan and literal demons. No, we cannot see them. Yes, we sense their influence, so that nothing is too outrageous. No lie is too brash to come out of the closet and announce as truth. Manipulating minds and controlling wills, so that primarily the evil influence is saying, truth is a lie. Lies are truth. And you hear it enough in all the different garb of today's message across everywhere, from the talk shows on television all the way to the lifestyle of the rich and famous. It's there. Eat it up. I obey their urgings. I model their cravings. I march to their cadence because I am dead and I am among the ranks of the sons of disobedience. You know what, men and women, when you see truth as we are beginning to see it in this letter, your discernment grows 50, 75%. You see it. You see right through it. And verse 3, among them, the sons of disobedience, we too all. I love it that Paul doesn't remove himself from those who were once dead. We formerly lived in the epithumia of our desires. The word means just generally feelings, emotions, desires, some good, some bad, some wicked, some impressive. But we were driven by our emotions. If it felt like it, we did it. I was listening in my vehicle the other day to a music station, and for some reason the disc jockey plugged in an oldie, and I listened again to the words of, you light up my life. Remember when you couldn't get away from that song back a few years ago? Every station, every place you turned, you could hear her singing, "You Light Up My Life." And while driving, I suddenly had a chill go up my back when I heard that one line, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." That's being driven by your desires. What a lie. Sometimes it just feels right for me to grab a guy by the throat and hold him with his jugular pulsing to get air to his brain. It just feels right to punch him in the kisser. It just feels right. But it's wrong. It's dead wrong unless you're a zombie. A living dead person who lives in the desires of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were condemned, children of wrath. You say, "You know, Chuck, I got it." No, not enough. I'm not through yet. I mentioned Kent Hughes earlier. Let me repeat a story he includes in his book. "I have in my file a photograph of the corpse of the philosopher Jeremy Bentham, father of utilitarianism. The photo shows his body sitting in a chair, dressed and hatted in early 19th century gentleman's wear. The whole thing is the result of his dark humor. For when he died, he gave orders that his entire estate be given to the University College Hospital in London, on the condition that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all the hospital board meetings." This is duly carried out, and every year to this day, Bentham is wheeled up to the board table, and the chairman says, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." This, of course, is a great joke on his utilitarianism. Jeremy Bentham will never raise his hand in response. He will never submit a motion because he has been dead for nearly 160 years. And I will tell you, every board meeting where the table is surrounded by the unregenerate is filled with Jeremy Benthams. But you can't tell by looking, because they're still talking and voting and deciding and even sharing their wisdom according to this world. Mesmerized by groupthink, captured by today's culture, driven from desires within that know no boundaries, even to the point of having affairs one after another, knowing it will ultimately be to the detriment of family and home, driven because it feels so good, the dead live on, thinking it will get them past the jaws of physical death. And there, the awful reality hits. But God. Is that a great two words or what? I mean, we are flat out. We can't breathe a breath of spiritual air. We can't grasp a line of spiritual direction. And he, the subject of verse 4, "He, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive." If you haven't done it yet, take your pen or your pencil, circle the word God, draw an arrow down to verse 5, "made us alive." connect that to raised us up, and then connect it to seated us, and you got it. But God, seeing us in our deadness, made us alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenlies, and in each case, observe, the companion is with Christ, with him, with him. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us as Christ has been seated. And there you find the core of positional truth for the believer, which is one of the misnomers of Christian truth today. Tragically, most have never, ever been instructed in their position in Christ. No wonder we live as though we're still zombies, dominated by the evil one, listening to the desires of the flesh and following the cravings of our minds. No, 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 1,000 times no, but God set us free. Charles Wesley, one of his lingering 8,000 hymns he left in the legacy of his life, included in the 4th stanza of one of the great hymns, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What fabulous theology. I want to scream, I almost do every time I sing it. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? I, dungeon chained sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, locked in a prison I could never escape from, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free." Sing it, Wesley. Sing it. Give us more songs like that, men and women. Songs to sing. The songs of Zion. He's describing what happens thanks to the words, "But God." Since we were dead, we needed life, and he made us alive. Since we were in the valley of death, we needed to be raised up. He did that. Since we were powerless and corrupt and hopelessly condemned in that realm of bondage, we needed a new position. He provided that. He did it all. Another of Wesley's hymns, another 4th stanza. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, for you, and you, and you." Dead, but made alive. Why? Stop. Why? Why would God ever do that? Well, the liberals will tell you because he saw a spark. Dead people don't spark. "Well, we were climbing, they don't climb. Well, we were seeking, they don't seek. Well, we were struggling, they don't struggle. But we were looking for answers in all the wrong places, because everything about us was unattracted and unattractive to God." Why? Well, look it for yourself, verse 4, "Because he's rich in mercy." God's ministry to the miserable is his mercy. He's rich in mercy, that's why. Look at the next, because of his great love, his love for me, not my love for him. That was a love with which he loved us. How come he loved us? I can't explain it. If I could explain it, I'd be God. I told you when we started the letter, there are parts of this letter I can't explain, and one of them is how anyone could love a zombie. How anyone could love any one of us in our lost condition. having left the kind of litter on the landscape that we left in our faithlessness and godlessness and corruption and profanity and all the things you could name. He loved us. You say, well, we were halfway. We met halfway. You missed verse 5. Even when we were dead. The Bible's full of surprises, isn't it? Isn't this one of those great surprises? This room has a surprise in it. There's a basketball that got stuck up here on the rafter by somebody. I don't know who did that, but he could get a scholarship to any school he would like to attend for putting that basketball up there with his bare hands. That's full of a surprise in this room. God's got a bigger surprise than that. You say, oh, preacher, you put that. I did not. That was up there. I didn't put this in here either. If I had, I'd have had Huss get a little credit for it. After all, I'm only human. But even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together. But we're not through. Why did he do it? Because of his grace. Because of his grace. And verse 7 mentions his kindness. Look at this one. The surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. In kindness. Don't you love it? The stuff we don't have. When we couldn't help ourselves, when we hadn't the ability to change, when we wouldn't have sought him no matter what, when we had nothing to offer. Listen to this definition of grace. God's unmerited favor unconditionally demonstrated to the undeserving. That's our part. God's unmerited favor unconditionally demonstrated to the undeserving. We deserved punishment in grace. He gave us forgiveness. We deserved the consequences in grace. He gave us kindness. We deserved wrath in grace. He gave us relief. We deserved the misery of hell. He gave us mercy and hope. We deserved shame and guilt. He gave us grace and deliverance. Not because we deserved it, understand, but because he, in his sovereign will, based on the decision in the Godhead, he reached his hands into the ranks of humanity and called your name and said, you're mine. Good. You are mine. You say, well, I could have resisted. Oh, really? You think God is resistible? When he calls your name, you come. You come. You know what? I'm on level with you. There was a time years ago in my early years of ministry when I really felt responsible for people's responses. Cynthia will tell you, I was difficult to live with. Well, for other reasons aside from that, but that reason in addition to the other reasons. And I remember thinking, I gotta beat the bushes. I gotta be out there. I gotta make this happen. I gotta convince him. I gotta show him. I gotta make life miserable for him. That's not my job. I've gotta tell him the truth. And you know what? In my mind, I step back now and say to God, if I may use these words, he's all yours. I sometimes even think, sick him. I probably shouldn't think of it like that, but this is confession time, and I think that. I sometimes think, this person I could never convince. Don't think somebody is totally unconvincible. Nope, God's never met his match. Your friend that's running wild right now, you just keep telling him the truth. You keep loving him. You just talk to God about him. You know why I can say that? Greatest verses on the gospel, in my opinion, are not John, 1 John 5, 11 and 12, or John 3, 16. I think they're Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The foundation of it all is grace. You will be around my ministry not very long before you hear this favorite doctrine continue to be declared: grace, grace, grace. It relieves us of our shame. It takes away our guilt. It removes us from the need to work really hard to gain God's favor. This is grace, by grace, based on grace, because of grace. You, there's your name. If you're in the family. You have been saved through faith. Now, there we are. Okay. I'll grant you that. It's through faith. And I hear about the gift. See how he calls it? It is the gift of God. See the end of verse 8? By grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God. So salvation is a gift. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift. And so God holds out the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiven sins, the gift of a secure heaven, the gift of a whole new transformed way of thinking. What a marvelous gift, salvation, a position that is in the heavenlies, so that you can live above the drag of demonic forces and the pleadings of your inner desires. You can live beyond that through the power of Christ, having been raised with him. And so we come in grace to him. We have been saved through faith. I rely on that. I accept that. When you walked in this room, you sat down in that chair. You hadn't tried it before. Probably should have, but you didn't try it before. You go to a ball game, you fold down the chair and you plop yourself. You rely on that chair to hold you up. You get in your car, you sit down, you expect it to hold you up and to get you home, and you take off and you rely on it. You believe in it. You trust it. I trust that what he says is true. I trust that the gift will be exactly as he promises. And I trust him to keep his word about now, my past, my present, and my future, right through eternity. And I trust him for that. It's by grace, through faith, apart from works. It's not because my mother was sincere and loved God and my dad was going to be a preacher. It's not because my grandmother prayed for me. It's not because I have worked real hard or I've cleaned up my act or I pay my bills or I've stopped yelling at my wife and kicking the dog. It's not because I'm giving a lot of money to the church. I could go on and on and on to ridiculous extremes, and people do. It's not of works. We're all dead. And being dead, all I can do is accepted. And it's mine. Forever. And there's nothing to be compared to it in life. It's grace. And the result, you say, well, what about what happens? Well, good works follow. See it? We become his workmanship. There's that word poema. We become his poetry in motion. We're looking at this next time. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He begins his work. He raises us from the dead and he starts his work and he creates within us the desire to create those works and to do those works and to perform them for his glory. And he's pleased because we're the result of his handiwork. We are his workmanship from then on. What a great thought. What a whole new dimension of thinking about God's people. We're on the easel. We're being painted. We're being sculpted. I want to give you a warning and I want to give you a reminder, and we're through. Here's the warning. Listen closely. Don't be fooled into thinking that those who are dead are fulfilled. Don't be fooled into thinking that those without Christ are really fulfilled. They really want you to believe that. It's a ploy. They don't even know it, but it's an act of deception. They're lost. In 1897, E.A. Robinson wrote a piece called Richard Cory that I came across again in my study. It illustrates this. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said, "Good morning." And he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Don't be fooled. More people than you'd ever believe are a half an inch from suicide. They can't handle it. And when they get that death knell from the physician that says, you know, it's terminal, it's almost beyond the ability to handle. I don't know how anybody makes it to death without Christ. I just don't know. But dead men talk themselves into it, you know. They get very creative. Don't be fooled by that. Here's a reminder. At the core of everlasting relief is an understanding and embracing of grace. You become a student of grace, okay? At the core of everlasting relief is an understanding and embracing of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, wrote John Newton. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. The message may be unpopular and unwanted, but it is essential. And you've listened so patiently. Now it's in God's hands. I trust His Spirit to move in our midst and to touch one heart after another here and beyond this place where these words ultimately will go. Pray right now for that person you know best, who is still lost and dead. Call the name to the Lord. Ask Him to work on that heart so that he might believe, or she might believe. Now trust Him that He will do just that. If you're one of them, today's the day. Perfect day to move from death to life, from the valley to the mountain peak. And my prayer is that He will find you in your deadness, alert you to the truth of your existence, strip away all the facade of deception, self-deception, and bring you to faith. Our God and our Father, together we thank you for deliverance from the valley of death and for giving us, and we say this in all humility and gratitude, a view of life from the heavenlies. Thank you today for the way your word has silenced the humanism of our times and brought us face to face with the truth of eternity. Give us the courage to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Give us the discernment to know how and when to do that so that it will be the most effective. Boldness to swim upstream in a world that's lost its way, swimming downstream with the current of our culture. And grace. Grace to wait as you work. Grace to love through your eyes. Grace to forgive those who in their deadness are offensive and at times even violent. Do a work, Lord, in our midst, to begin with, in my own heart, and in all our hearts who are learning to love you and believe what you have said. Help us. Oh, help us. Through your mercy and grace, to begin to think like you think, and then to live as your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Amen.
The preceding message, "You Were Dead, But God," was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.